The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in.
Is it recorded, by the way?
Is it recorded?
Yeah.
Yes.
Perfect.
Well, James will cut off the inappropriate things, or weird things.
Now.
Yes. Yeah, you're going to double in Instagram followers. By tomorrow. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the fact that you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you have been kind to us in saving us from the guilt that we had before you, from the punishment, from our sin, from Adam's sin, and the corruption that we see in our own hearts and our own lives, that you've done all that is necessary to save us, and you've given us your Spirit. And the Spirit is not just something to believe in theory, but is someone to delight in and relate to, personality to personality. So I pray that tonight we would see more who you are, Spirit. We would understand more the fullness of the Trinity, fullness of God. Give us eyes to see. Give us humility. Give us tender hearts. May we have good conversation. And may we grow to love you, love one another, serve in the different workplaces and neighborhoods and families and homes that we come from. May we do it for your namesake. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so question to start out. What are things you guys can think of that are true, they're real, they actually exist, but you can't physically see them?
Unicorns.
James is going to cut that from the audio.
Wind.
Great. Adam was just saying earlier how much he hates the wind because he can't play volleyball in it and do a variety of other things.
I think you just took two things that I said at some point and put them together.
I probably did, but it was funny. So what else? Wind. Like, you know it's true, you know it's real, you know it's there, you see the effects of it, but can't physically see it. What else?
Gravity.
Great.
Sound.
Light? Maybe heat.
Light waves.
Yeah, good. Good. Or is that a particle?
Photons. I don't know.
Okay, we'll go with that. What about even relationally? Are the things that actually exist you can feel the effects of that you can't physically see? Maybe aren't even tangible in an explicit sense.
Jealousy,
yeah, so varieties of emotions or desires. They can be real, they can be true, but we don't see them. What about love within a relationship? The unity that exists in a marriage, or like with my high school friends, I got a handful of guys I used to meet with once a week for 3 years, and I'll go 6-10 months at times without even talking to them, and we'll get together over Christmas break or some other time, and it's like we're right back in hanging out like we were, 8-10 years ago. So there's something there that exists in that relationship that's real. It's actually in existence, but I don't physically, tangibly see it where I can grab it. But I do see the effects of it. So we're going to talk about, mostly tonight, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. And the reason I start with that and thinking along these lines is because I think in everyday experience, we recognize there are things that exist. They're there, they're true, we know they're true, we don't doubt their existence, and at the same time, we don't physically see them. Slight difference here with talking about the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about something, but someone. So a lot of times the Holy Spirit can kind of be relegated to kind of this impersonal force. In fact, a lot of people outside of Christianity and people inside of Christianity don't understand the personal nature of the Holy Spirit. They think it's just some sort of impression upon us or just some sort of force. And so we appreciate George Lucas and the Star Wars series, at least I do. But that when we talk about, I've even heard analogies before compared to Star Wars, like let the force be with you, that's analogous to the Holy Spirit. It's not analogous to the Holy Spirit. It's not some impersonal thing that's happening to us. It's actually a personal being who's working within us and upon us and for us. So to intro, I want to show a quick video. One, because it lays out the doctrine of the Trinity for us and recognizes the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. Three different persons, but of one essence. And also, St. Patrick is in it, and tomorrow is St. Patty's Day, and so I thought it was very fitting. So I also wore green for you all. I think this is the only green shirt that I own. I do wear this shirt a lot. Yep, so next week, I'll find some other excuse to wear this shirt.
So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Stop picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms, liquid, ice, and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star, and the light, and the heat.
Oh, Patrick, come on, Patrick. That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
Sorry, Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant obviously. Of course, yeah, it's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick. I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm gonna stab you in the face.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, I'm beating around the bush, Patrick.
Now I talked about some giant green form had to get righteously drunk and vomit in the Chicago.
So there's our tribute to St. Patrick. So, all that to say, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. So what are the implications of saying this, drawing this distinction? Or what would be the implications of functionally believing that the Spirit is not a person, but just a force?
Can you answer either or?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so what are the implications on either side?
Well, the person is he's personal, so he's, I mean, this guy is relational. It's not just like an ethereal thing.
Yeah.
Doing whatever.
Right. It's not, yeah, you mentioned gravity earlier, Jim. It's not just this force that's working upon us and affecting us in some way, but it's, like A.W. Tozer said, it's personality to personality. There's a much different relationship between me and the force of gravity than there is to me and the person of the Spirit. Right? There's something more going on there. So what are some of the negative implications of, again, functionally? Not too many people are going to say, oh, yeah, the person of the Holy Spirit is not actually a person, just a force. But to on-ground level and the way we operate day in, day out, it's easy to assume, oh, it's just, he's there. It's some sort of force that exists, but I'm not really sure beyond that. Well, what are some of the negative implications of going that direction? Yeah, so you lose the objectivity of the person who's actually doing something. It's more something that we can sit in the driver's seat of and control ourselves. That's a really good observation. So that's why we want to start in this place. The Holy Spirit is personal. He is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. Just as God the Father is a person and God the Son is a person, so God the Spirit is a person. There are three persons, one essence. And if you want to look more into the Trinity, we talked about that last semester in one of our classes, but the doctrine of the Trinity is one essence, God, but three persons. And we saw Patrick's attempted heresies there. We don't want to... That's why analogies are always tough with the Trinity, because you find yourself waddling into some heresy. I don't think Patrick was actually a modalist or a partialist or anything else, but at least for the sake of the video, he was. So there off to the side, you have on the sheet, there are a number of grounds for him being... God. So we're baptized in the threefold name. So we're baptized in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. There's an assumption there latent in Jesus saying that, of saying, hey, it's all three persons of the Trinity. Again, the Trinity is not an explicit doctrine in Scripture. No one comes out and kind of lays out systematically like John Frame or someone else would, but it's assumed everywhere. It's kind of woven into the writing and the thinking of the people. Who wrote Scripture. The Spirit is attributed as to being the author of many Old Testament texts. You see that in Hebrews a number of times and elsewhere. He's explicitly called God in Acts. And then all throughout the New Testament, you see, and throughout the Old Testament, but even more so in the New Testament, the divine attributes are given to and applied to and assumed as being part of the Spirit. So omnipresence, omniscience, eternality, and a number of others. So, person, not force. Grounds for this, the Greek word in the New Testament for spirit is pneuma, and it's a neuter, like it's a non-gendered noun, but the masculine pronoun is used with pneuma when referring to the Holy Spirit. That's consistent throughout the New Testament, and there would be no reason to do that unless it was believed. If it was just impersonal force, then you would just be consistent there and use the neuter pronoun instead of actually using the masculine pronoun. So again, just another ground for the Spirit being God and being personal. In Romans 8, we see that he has a mind. In Acts 10, he speaks with Ananias and Sapphira early on in Acts. It says that they have sinned against the Spirit of God. And so you don't sin against a force, you sin against a person. So again and again, it just comes out, it's woven throughout the text. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he is God. So while we may grant that, it's easy to assume, I think, and see if you guys agree with me, that the Holy Spirit can almost be like B-team Trinity or B-team God. It's like, okay, Father, you know, he's kind of orchestrated the whole deal. Jesus, he did the heavy lifting. And now you've got, like, the Spirit over there. What does he do? Oh, he does something that I need to make sure I get theologically correct when I articulate it, but it doesn't actually mean something in my everyday. It doesn't actually apply to the everydayness of life. There's a guy on the Seattle Seahawks right now, third-string quarterback, B.J. Daniels, and he almost won two Super Bowl rings, but Adam Dreyer, they didn't win two Super Bowl rings. But so he has one Super Bowl ring after being in the NFL for, I think it's 2 years now, but he's not played a single down. He's third-string quarterback, you got Russell Wilson, and another guy behind after him. So he's never played a single down, but he's got Super Bowl ring. I think that's implicitly how we often think of the Holy Spirit. He's like, yeah, he's there, he's part of the Trinity, he's on the team. What does he really do? Like, sure, okay, he gets the Super Bowl ring just like everybody else, but what does he do? Like, what is the work of the Spirit, and does it actually matter? So I want to spend several minutes on that, And that's going to lead us into union with Christ, which we didn't get to last week. And then we'll take a break, and then we'll walk through what's called the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation. And so, okay, the salvation that the Spirit of God applies to our lives, to our hearts, to our minds, what is it? What are the different aspects of it? So, there under, the Spirit does real stuff that really matters. So first, he establishes unity in the body of Christ. So if you would flip over to Ephesians 2. So Ephesians 2:18, and then I'm going to flip over to chapter 3 after this. It says, "For through him," speaking of Jesus, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So speaking of the work that Jesus performed, that's what gained us access, but it's in the Spirit of God that we go to the Father. And then flip over to chapter 4. Just starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So here we see that it's not us as Christians or us as the church that is creating the unity, but it's actually the Spirit who has established and created this unity already, and we're just meant to live into it, to maintain it, to live out the implications of this unity that the Spirit has already established for us. So that's one of the things that the Spirit does. And again, just be rolling back around in the back of your mind what we talked about at the beginning. We see real things, or we don't physically see things that we know are real, but we still believe in their existence. Just like the wind, just like gravity, just like these different things. That's real. The same way when we're talking about the unity that the Spirit has created in his people. In the church. It's not something we physically can kind of grasp and hold on to, but we do see the effects of it. And we must recognize it's an objective reality. It's not just wishful thinking that, okay, if I believe hard enough, then there's going to be a true unity that the Spirit has established. It's like, no, he's already established this unity. Our call is to live into it as an objective reality. So next, he illuminates us to the truth of the word that he inspired. So all throughout Scripture, it's actually a typo on there. It should be 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. That's where it says that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's by His Spirit. It's by His breath that the Word of God has come into existence. And so all the human authors have been filled with and inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us what we have today that we call the Bible. And so not only does He inspire the text, but He also illuminates our hearts and minds to understand it, to see it. Michael, you were joking earlier before class. We're like, what if we just don't read frame, but the Spirit, I just trust He's going to illuminate me. Like, it's funny, and obviously we have to apply ourselves, but at the same time, there's truth to this, how the Spirit works in our hearts, in our minds. Actually, I want us to see this. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 6 of chapter 2. It says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen or ear heard, or the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So what's he saying here? What's the argument that Paul's making? or just any aspects of it. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly what he's saying. So he's saying, okay, it's by the Spirit of God, as he works in your life, he works in your mind, he causes you to understand. That's how you understand the things of God. It's impossible to understand the things of God. He goes on to contrast the natural person, the one who's not filled by the Spirit of God, from the one who is spiritual, the one who is filled by God's Spirit. And that's what enables us to see, to believe, to understand, to make sense of things. Now, this still has to be worked out into reality. It's not just something you snap your fingers, okay, now I understand, I read a text, and right away it just kind of downloads onto my brain. It's like, no, it takes wrestling. It's you've got to dig into and get messy at times to understand what's going on. But it's the Spirit who works through those means to give us understanding, to give us wisdom. Next, he equips his church with spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 3 through 8 is just one of many passages where it lists off a number of spiritual gifts. And even the list that we have, most of them come from Paul. They're not comprehensive. Like, there are a lot of different gifts that the Spirit gives. So not only does he create unity within that body, but he actually gives gifts in order to benefit the body. We're going to talk about that a lot more next week when we talk about the doctrine of the church. What does it look like for us to steward those well, to invest in those well? So next, he bears spiritual fruit amongst his people. So that's the popular Galatians passage, Galatians 5 passage about the fruit of the Spirit. He actually works in us in such a way so that we love, we lay down our lives, we serve others, and we're seeing genuine change and genuine maturity and transformation happen over time. Next, he fills us with his comforting presence. So Romans 8:16 talks about how the Spirit of God who fills us as Christians, he actually attests to our salvation internally. He speaks comfort to us. He allows us and enables us to cry, Father, to God the Father. And again, this is something objective that he works upon us. It's not just, man, if wishful thinking, if I can try to get the Spirit to communicate these things to me. No, this is actually part of his ministry to the church, to Christians. Is to give us confidence and assurance of our being sons and daughters of God. And we'll look at that more after break. But I also want to flip over to Ephesians, again, to chapter 5. And again, just like the previous weeks, as you guys have questions, just throw them out. If you guys want to camp out on something, you have something else we're not covering, you just want to jump into, by all means, just do it. We'll camp out there for a while. So Ephesians chapter 5, and let's start in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is actually a participle, so it could be translated, but be being filled. Be being filled with the Spirit. So it's an ongoing reality. Some church traditions will talk about being baptized in the Spirit, and so there's kind of like a later baptism that takes place. It's very clear, Paul talks about it in one of his letters to the Corinthians, that there's one baptism. Like those who are Christians, those who trust in Jesus and put their faith in him, that is baptism. But there's an ongoing filling that we can receive from the Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying. He was like, continue to be filled. Continue to this is a wonderful prayer to continue to daily pray. Spirit, fill me. Father, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to see. Help me to love the things I ought to love. And this is a prayer he loves to answer over and over again. All right, last.
Hey, Neil.
Yeah.
Just kind of in general about, it's kind of a new thing from me. I think a couple years back, I started hearing people kind of more directly address the Spirit, like in prayer, and so that, just briefly answer, but like, is that? I think it's fine, but is that biblical? And is it weird to do like a? Sometimes I hear people kind of like systematically like, dear God, the Jesus,
right.
The dear Spirit. This, it's kind of like,
yeah.
And I mean, how do you address that? Or is that, I don't know, if there's practicality to that?
I think there is to some degree. Okay. It's right to pray to all three persons of the Trinity. When I was younger, I used to feel guilty about always praying to the Father and the Son. I'm like, I'm sorry, Spirit. Like, I don't pray to you enough. Just kind of leave you out. I think there is, yeah, it's very correct for us to pray because all three persons are God. And so we're praying to God each time. A lot of theologians will say, okay, let's look systematically throughout Scripture and see how they did it. And the majority of prayers are to the Father in the New Testament. And then to the Son is a second. And then you have a handful scattered in there of praying to the Spirit. And so that's kind of a good metric. I mean, some people argue like, okay, there should be a ratio. They'll also say too, okay, look at the different, so all acts throughout history, creation, redemption, consummation, all these things, providence, all these things, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in. But some take a more primary role in the different aspects. So if we're praying in a certain domain that applies in a certain area, it may make sense to pray to that person of the Trinity. Again, it's going to get there. Like, it's not like, oh man, I took a detour. Like, you're praying to God regardless. So I think there is some practical benefit in it. Because then you're just pleading with the Spirit of God, come to me. And that may even help us to see further. Okay, this is a person that I'm asking to come and engage with me and relate to me. And I'm speaking to him as a person, not just some ethereal thing. Or, hey, Father, would you get to the Spirit and tell him to come my way? It's like I'm actually engaging with this person. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Yeah, but we have evidence of all three, so. Great. And then last, the Spirit applies what the Father has planned and the Son has accomplished. So what we began talking about last week, and we're going to talk about more after break, this whole thing that we call salvation, all the different facets of it, the realities of it, there's something that actually took place in the person and work of Jesus. It's been by the Father's design. Jesus actually came and was incarnate, was God in flesh, that we talked about last week, and has performed a historical work for us, a substitutionary atonement. He's lived the perfect life. He's died on the cross. He's raised to new life. He now intercedes for us. But those realities that can just kind of be out here somewhere have to come and land on us. Otherwise, it means nothing for us. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit takes all that the Father has done, all that the Father and the Son have done, and applies it subjectively. Not in a subjective sense of being subjectively true, but subjective in the sense that we experience it, we feel it, we live into it. It comes to rest, it comes home to our hearts and to our minds. That's one of the ministries of the Spirit. And the linchpin for this is what we call the union with Christ. And so how does the atonement that we spent so much time last week with, how does that become owned or housed within us? Like how do we actually own that personally? So it's not just a series of doctrines and we can write a theological treatise and we can understand all these things and take tests on it. But how does it come home to make sense for you and for me so that we live into these realities? That begins with the work of the Spirit in our union with Christ. So the Christian life from start to finish is life in Christ. So I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 just to frame this. Actually, can someone else read that for me? Ephesians 1, 3 through 14.
Yeah, I'll read it. Don't read there. Okay, cool. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Awesome. Did you guys see any particular phrase or synonymous phrases emerge several times throughout that text? All right, I'm going to go through and point them out. So we begin in verse 5, it says, through Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him. Jump down to verse 9, in Christ. Verse 10, in Him. Verse 11, in Him. To verse 12, in Christ. Verse 13, in Him. You see it now? So all these blessings of salvation that are coming, they're found in Christ, with Christ, in Him, together with Him, through Him, in the Beloved. You see this kind of language all throughout Paul. He uses this in Christ or in the Lord or in Him kind of language over 200 times throughout his letters. The Christian life is found in Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, in Jeremiah 7:23, he doesn't have to flip there, but I'm going to read it quickly. God gives his people a promise. Remember, this is before the Messiah has come, but they're looking ahead for him. It says, Jeremiah 7:23, but this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people and walk in all the way that I command you that it may be well with you. So middle of verse 23, and you shall be my people. And then flip, well, you don't have to flip there, but Jeremiah 31:31, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So it's this longing for the people being able to dwell with God. So God actually taking up his home, his house, with his people and within his people. So it's a longing for Emmanuel, God with us, his presence. And we see that in Matthew chapter 1, the fulfillment of this promise that is woven throughout the Old Covenant. Starting at verse 21, says she, speaking of Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the fulfillment of this longing, this anticipation of having God come and dwell with his people, calling them his own. Jesus now is the fulfillment. And it even defines it there in verse 23, which means God with us. So that's been the anticipation, that's been the longing, that's been what people have been longing for centuries. And it's here in Jesus. We get a number of different imageries that point this out. One is in John 15, which is the, speaking of the vine. So John 15, starting at verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, Jesus speaking, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So there's this language of abiding in Jesus, of Jesus abiding in us, of us being in Christ, of Christ being in us. Paul talks about in Galatians about how it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ in me who lives. So there's this intimate connection, this intimate relationship that's being spoken of. So how do we understand union with Christ? First, it's spiritual. And this ties back to what we were talking about earlier. Things that are real, we don't always see. We see the effects of, we can feel the effects of. And so it is with our union with Christ. So a lot of times we'll talk about the union with Christ being a mystical union. Meaning something, it's kind of like trying to grab sand or something. Intellectually, we try to define exactly, and we're not going to get there. We have different types of imagery, like the vine. We can speak of us being in Christ, of Christ being in us, and we feel the experience of this union. But it's not something we can define perfectly. But it's real, and it's applied by the Spirit of God. Second, it's vital. So it's not something that we can kind of choose for, kind of like the upper echelon of Christians reach this union of Christ. This is the essence of our salvation. This is the very core. We don't get any other benefit of salvation unless we are united to Jesus, unless we're connected to him by faith. And all that is his now becomes ours. Third, it's organic, meaning that it's not kind of this impersonal relationship, or think of, I think of two magnets that are next to each other. Like, okay, you're united, you're connected, but there's not like this interwovenness or this connectedness. Think more of roots of two plants that are underground and begin to be interwoven together. It's actually a coming together in a much deeper way. And then fourth, it's intimate. So it's not merely legal. A lot of times we can emphasize the justification aspect of our salvation, which is very true and real, and we must. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But it's relational. Again, it's personality to personality, the way that A.W. Tozer would put it. Union with Christ is the hub of the wheel for every other aspect of salvation. And so if it's helpful to think of an actual wheel, I will draw it. We have our union with Christ, and then we have every other aspect of salvation that comes here. And the argument that the New Testament authors use again and again, especially Paul, is that this is literally the only way that our justification or our sanctification, our regeneration, our glorification, our adoption, again, we're going to define these after break, so don't worry yet, but all these that we need, like all these works of Christ, they don't become ours unless we're in him. Like, we're not just talking about ethereal concepts or make sure we have the right theology about what Jesus did. It actually has to come and bear on our lives. It has to become applied to us. Otherwise, it means nothing. In fact, some theologians have argued that justification, which is being right before God the judge, like having our guilt cleared, that's just a legal fiction. It said, okay, you can articulate it the right way, but it just kind of there. You're trying to pull something out of the text, but it's not meaningful for us in a real way. And say, no, that's to disregard the work of Jesus to make us right before God. Yeah.
So what exactly does it mean to be in Christ? If you're explaining this to someone and say, yeah, that's great, but how do I know that I'm in Christ? How would you respond to that?
Yeah, and part of it is the mystical aspect that we just won't be able to fully define. In some ways, like, okay, Neil says, or someone says to me, Neil, how do you describe the unity that you have with your wife, the love that you have for your wife, like that relationship you share? Describe that for me. Like, well, I can describe aspects of it. I can describe ways in which we enjoy the unity, we enjoy friendship, we enjoy being married. But at the same time, I'm not going to be able to get down to the core of it. So that's not dodging your question. It just to begin with, we're not going to get kind of this core definition of what it is, except that the Bible speaks of it in such a way that we are hidden in Jesus, and so we are shielded by him, we are loved by him, we relate to him on a personal, intimate level. It's something that is deeply personal. It is deeply spiritual. And it's received by faith. And so if someone's asking, do I have this union with Christ, you simply say, okay, do you trust in Jesus for salvation? Like that's what happens as soon as we believe. We are by definition united to Jesus. It's not something we kind of slip in and out of. It's done objectively. It's done definitively. Upon faith, that's what connects us to Jesus. Does that help to give some tracks to run on? It's almost something that Paul assumes over and over again, the way that he talks about being in him, in Christ, in Jesus. And it's speaking of this deep, intimate, personal relationship that the Spirit brings upon our souls. That's objective. The question that we didn't get to last week, was looking at the difference between our union with Christ and our communion with Christ. So our union with Christ is objective. It's definitive. Like, once we trust in Jesus for salvation, it's not going anywhere. We're not going to, like, slide out of this unity and then slide back in. Like, the covenant has been established. Our communion is our living out of our union with Christ. And so we have this right relationship with Jesus. We're hidden in him. He dwells within us. We relate to him rightly. All that is his is now ours. And now, what do we do so as to live into the communion, to experience the benefits of this relationship with Jesus? And so we have to recognize that difference, because the ground for our union with Christ is not our merit. It's not our being able to do enough. And that's, we'll look at that after break. Is this helpful? Is that beginning to give some tracks to run on? Let me read this quote by John Calvin. John Calvin's amazing when it comes to union with Christ. Like everything's emphasized with him is talking about sovereignty and providence and predestination and election. But the common thread throughout all of Calvin's works is union with Christ. So one of the quotes that demonstrates this, he says, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from him. All that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him." And again, that's where we must recognize that this is applied by the Spirit. That's why Jesus promised the Paraclete, the Comforter, or the Advocate in John 14. Again and again, he says, "Hey, it's good for me to leave because I'm going to send my Spirit to come dwell with you." And that's what happened beginning at Pentecost in Acts 2. And that's what he's doing. He's working this upon us. Do you guys have any other questions on that? All right. The question out of the bottom of the page, why don't you grab one or two people around you? What aspect or aspects of the Holy Spirit's work is or are particularly helpful or encouraging to you right now? So all the things we've looked at up until now, what's encouraging? Why is it encouraging? So take a few minutes and then go into break from there. We'll come back around in the next 10, 15 minutes. All right, you guys ready to jump back in? All right, so I would love a lot of discussion during the second half. I'm going to throw up a lot of concepts and terms and define. I'm going to throw up everywhere. It's probably going to be on you. I'm going to throw up a lot of things. And so if you guys want to push pause on something, define it further, look at other texts, we can do that. Otherwise, I'm just going to kind of work through answering the question, what is this salvation? Like it's so easy for us to throw around this concept of being saved. Hey, we're saved. We're born again. We love Jesus. We're saved. What is salvation? Like, what are the different aspects of it? What has God actually accomplished through Jesus and by the Spirit? What is that? So that's what we're looking to consider in the next 30 or 40 minutes. To start, have you guys realized at the beginning of each Sunday service during corporate worship, we begin with what? So whoever's leading worship, Joel, James, whoever, we'll read our mission statement and then say one line, and then we'll kick into the first song. Yes. So this is very theologically intentional. So it says, "Let us go to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit." So there's all three persons of the Trinity working our salvation. If you just want a summary of our salvation, it's right there. I mean, we're going to the Father. We're being reconciled back into right relationship with the Father, a lot like it was in Genesis 1 and 2. We're getting back there. How? It's through the Son, through the person and the work of the Son. Like we talked about last week, the atonement, his broken body, his shed blood, are being united to him. It's through him, but it's being applied by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who's working upon our souls and our lives to make this a reality, to take us through the Son and to the Father. So that is our salvation in summary right there. But let's expand this even further. Down at the bottom of your page, you'll see the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. Different theologians, different traditions are going to define this slightly differently. I don't put a lot of emphasis on this because, like Frame says, if you guys read... there's not really there's a few that are chronological, but most don't follow this kind of time-oriented flow or order. There are some logical relationships that exist there. But the argument he makes is it's more for teaching purposes. Like, we want to order these in a certain way so we can understand what is this thing of salvation that, God has accomplished for us and, done for us. So we're gonna move in that order around our friend here, faceless friend. He got a face on the board, which is a little better. So we're gonna follow that order. And again, as you guys have questions, just interject and we'll push pause there for a while. So begin with effectual call. First, there are two different types of call that the Bible speaks of, the call of God. One is the general call or the gospel call. And this is just the call for all to believe, to trust in Jesus. It's a genuine call. It's beckoning all who would believe to believe. Come, trust in Jesus for salvation. There's also something called the effectual call, which is saying when God calls in this sense, it actually will be efficacious. Like, it will actually do what he intended for it to do. That's different than the way that we often call or speak. So growing up, this is appropriate because my mom's here. You know, she may call to us when we were kids for dinner. Hey, dinner's ready. Come eat. Well, my sister and I may be playing and involved in a variety of different activities, and we don't come. We don't respond, okay, until, what, 10, 15 minutes later. I'm sure that never happened. Mom's just completely hypothetical. But there's a call that went out, but it didn't actually produce what the call intended for it to produce in the person. I also remember growing up, my grandparents had a cabin down in southern Indiana, and they had one of those triangles, you know, one of those loud triangles you could ring. And so we'd ring that when we were down on the paddle boat, down at the lake, say, hey, it's time for lunch, ring that triangle. There's a call going out. But that doesn't mean that we necessarily heard that we received it or responded to it in the way we should and actually came up. That's not the way it is with God's effectual call. When he calls people to himself, it actually brings them to him. This is his saving call. He speaks in such a way that he works upon our souls that we are saved. And that leads us into the next one, which is regeneration. And so his call produces in us a new heart, a new life. We go from death to life. If you want one of the clearest examples of this, it would be Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where it talks about that we were dead in our sins. We were dead in our trespasses. We're actually not alive. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense, man. A lot of people aren't Christians. They're actually walking around. They do just fine. I just went skiing with some of them over the weekend. Think Walking Dead, like the TV show Walking Dead. Think zombie. Like, there's life in one sense, like in a biological sense. Like, things are happening, things are moving. But spiritually, there's only death. In terms of the things of God and relating to God, there's only death. And that's how the Bible describes us, as we looked at the first week. That's our total depravity. That's our being dead because of original sin. We're not alive to Christ. We're alive in a biological sense for a while. But we're not alive in an eternal sense. We don't have the Spirit of God. We don't see as we ought. We're numb to God in that relationship. So that's what the call produces in us. And what that regeneration allows us to do is now turn in faith and repentance to saving faith in Jesus. And so these are two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. Repentance is going this way, now I'm turned around and going that way. And faith is the turning around to Jesus. And we're not talking about just like a generic type of faith. We're talking about a believing. Well, so frame breaks it down into three categories. The first is knowledge or awareness, maybe a better way to say that. So we may have awareness of the things of God. We may have grown up in the church. You may have heard, somebody has heard certain things about the gospel, who Jesus is, what he's done. So there's an awareness of those things. The next step is actual belief. So you hear those things and say, okay, I actually affirm that those things are true. In an objective sense, I believe they're real, I believe Jesus actually lived, he actually died for me, or he actually died, and he rose to new life. I believe those things are true. And then third, it's a trust. It's a giving of oneself to these things that you believe to be true. And he's saying that you need all three. Like, again, it's all three have to be there for saving faith to exist. Not just an awareness, not just a belief in their truthfulness, but it's a giving of oneself. And that doesn't mean that we, like, all of a sudden we stop sinning. Like, there's an initial faith and repentance that takes place. then that becomes the functional cycle that we operate within the rest of our lives. We're continually turning in repentance and faith back to Jesus, to love him, to serve him, to walk with him. So that's conversion. That's what we call conversion. All right, so when we get to this point, we go a number of different directions. Let's look at adoption. So one of the benefits of our salvation, again, think of that wheel. Oh, I forgot to write these up on the board. So we have regeneration. We have conversion. Turn it around. All right, so adoption. And again, keep that wheel in the back of your mind, our union with Christ. It's our being united to him spiritually, intimately, organically. That vital union we have with him is what leads into all the benefits. This is what makes us a son. Like, we're not sons and daughters just by being born into this world. We're not sons and daughters of God. We must be brought into, we must be adopted into this family through the true Son, through the eternal Son, through Jesus, because he has all the merits of being the Son. And so it's only in him and with him and being united to him that we have this adoption. I want to read Romans chapter 8 on this. So Romans 8, starting at verse 12, says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So this is one of the clearest texts about our adoption into the family of God. We have a new father. We have a kind father. We become brothers and sisters of this family. That's the primary metaphor that's used throughout all of Scripture for the people of God as family. And we've been saved from the punishment of sin by being brought into new relationships, into this kind, good, loving family with a father who loves us. That doesn't mean he doesn't discipline us. Hebrews 12, it's very clear. It's like, if he doesn't discipline you, and life is just always smooth sailing, then you should wonder, whew, am I really a child of God? Like, a kind father recognizes where we start to stray and does what's necessary to bring us back into the fold. That's part of being what it means to be part of the family of God. So that's adoption.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Prior to Christ, did the Jewish people already have some kind of concept of them being the children of God in some sense, or just the children of Israel? Was that a brand new?
That's a good question. To this extent, it was new. It was even new in the sense that so when Jesus called God his Father, like, what's his name? Jeremias Joachim, I think is his name. He did this study and went through, not just in Scripture, but all throughout Jewish literature, and tried to find any indication of Jews calling God Father. The first reference he found was in the 10th century AD of a Jew calling God Father. And so when Jesus showed up and started praying and speaking of God as Father, they saw this as being blasphemy, because they said, you're equal with God? That's what you're saying. We hear that, and it's kind of like, oh, no big deal. We hear that all the time. So that was a radical concept for them. So this level of intimacy and, like, God dwelling with them in this kind of personal way, this was new. Like, there was an anticipation for God's going to consummate his dwelling with us. And there was a sense of being a family, like a covenant community before God. But it didn't have the same interpersonal texture to it that comes out with Christ. Like, because Christ is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's bringing that presence to us to bring us into this intimate relationship as a family. So, yes, I would say it was there in seed form, but where it was going, most of them had no idea. Like, this was going to be the consummation of the plan of God to work this out. Great. Any other questions on adoption? This is a doctrine that tends to get underemphasized in a lot of evangelical circles. Man, it's such a gift that we're actually, objectively, definitively brought into a new family.
Is it overemphasized?
It's underemphasized.
Oh, underemphasized.
Yeah. We tend to emphasize, and rightly so, our justification. And that is our gavel up here. Now, there's a danger of looking at the overemphasis of justification and then swinging to the other extreme, which we've seen in some circles, be like, that's where you get that legal fiction language, be like, that's not that big of a deal. God being a judge, no, he just wants to be kind to us and relate to us as a father. But this is a real aspect. So this is taking care of the legal ramifications of our sin. So we looked at 2 weeks ago, part of the fall, we have guilt, which is legal. We have punishment, which is all the effects that we see in society, in relationships, in nature of the fall. And then we have corruption, which is where we see our own hearts just deceive us and confuse us and take us in all kinds of different directions. So these are the three aspects that frame lays out for us of our sin, the ramifications of our sin. Justification deals with our legal guilt. This is now, since we're united to Jesus, since we're brought into him, we talked about last week the double imputation of how our sin was taken by Jesus and he bore all the wrath for us. And then his right, that's the single first imputation. The second one is his righteousness now becomes applied to us in a real way. So as we stand before the judgment seat of God, we're declared righteous. We're seen as righteous, not in just kind of this arbitrary sense, but we're actually in Jesus, related to him. And so we're so intimately connected in our union with him that his justification, his righteousness becomes ours in a real way. So that's our justification. The adoption is the punishment. We're brought into a new family where relationships are restored. Like everything around us is brought together. It's peace now. It's oriented the way that it's meant to be oriented. That's what our adoption deals with. And then corruption has three aspects. Regeneration gives us a new heart. Conversion gives us a new mind, in a sense. Like we think differently about sin and about death and about the reality of Christ and what he's done. And then also sanctification. And there is definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. And this, again, like those two terms you're not going to find explicitly in Scripture, but the two concepts show up over and over again. The way they talk about our purification. Sanctification is just to be made holy, to be made pure, to be set apart, to be washed. And so the definitive, let's actually read this. 1 Corinthians 6. Six, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So here's this positional sanctification, this positional holiness, this positional being washedness that we have through our union with Christ. So we're in him, and because he's holy, he's washed, he's perfected, that holiness, that purity now becomes ours. Now, Paul's not so confused in verses 9 and 10 that, all of these sins I listed off, none of the Christians in Corinth are living into these right now. In fact, if you read chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you realize, this church is pretty messed up right now. There's a lot of sin going on. But yet he speaks in this way of saying, such were some of you. Yeah, apart from Christ, you were this. But now positionally in Christ, this is not you. This is not what defines you. So there's a sense in which we're definitively, objectively washed and holy in Jesus. And that is gloriously good news. All the stains of our sin, past, present, future, washed in Jesus. We're holy in Jesus. We're pure in Jesus. That's why I put a shower head on as the image. We're washed in him. There's also, the Bible speaks of this ongoing being washedness that we also need, and God works in us. So 1 John 3. And a lot of this helps us understand the ongoing reality of sin in our own lives. We become so frustrated because we say, no, I'm right now. Like, I'm washed, I'm sanctified, I'm justified, I'm adopted. Like, the Spirit of God dwells within me. Yes, 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 yes. And the battle is still real. Like, we still are fighting indwelling sin. Even though before God in Christ, united to him, we're perfect. We're already glorified. Like, Paul speaks of our glorification as being already definitive in Romans 8. But yet we're still having that be worked out in time, in history, in reality, doing battle with sin. So 1 John 3. This does not look right. That'd be really disappointing because I would really want to read this text. Does anyone know which text I'm looking for? First John. All right, I got to find this. No. Okay, here we go. Perfect. All right, I was way off. All right. Samsonite. 1 John 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So you've got that side of saying, hey, if you're making this practice of sin, then you have no grounds of confidence to proclaim God as your father, as being part of this family. And this is not speaking of, man, I'm crushed by my sin, I'm repenting of my sin, but there's kind of this flaunting of sin. Then there's no grounds for saying, I'm part of the family of God. But then, so that's that side. And then it shifts in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So at the same time, we have to recognize there's still sin. Like, we're still battling this. We're still indwelling evil realities that our hearts are running after and loving and pursuing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. So there's this ongoing cleansing that needs to take place. And that connects with the ongoing faith and repentance. It says here, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. So faith and repentance is not like this entry point into the Christian faith, and you've got that done, okay, now just kind of move on. It's like, no, we live a lifestyle of faith and repentance. Frame has this great part at the end of that chapter on repentance, or that section on repentance, of saying, man, we need more Christians who are just willing to own up. Like, even if someone, Spurgeon, I'm going to botch the quote, so I'll just say it's a paraphrase. But Spurgeon says something to the effect of, man, if someone accuses you of some sin, and even if you don't agree or you don't think it's true, like, you should think in your mind, man, I'm much, and even say to that person, I'm much worse than you even realize. Like, the little thing that you just saw right there, like, you have no idea what's going on underneath the surface, like what's going on inside my heart. In so many different areas. You just got one little snippet, and maybe you're misguided on that, maybe I don't agree with that. So we don't have to own, like, sin that's not ours. But at the same time, to live in such a place of humility, knowing that we're already washed, knowing that we're already justified, we don't have to justify ourselves. And Jesus is continuously, mercifully washing us and cleansing us as we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us of that. So that's the progressive sanctification, or the progressive making whole. So the word saint that shows up in the New Testament over and over again, that just means holy one or sanctified one, set apart one, washed one. That word is used for all Christians. And when he talks about the saints, it's all Christians. That's why I refuse, except for St. Patrick's Day, to call any other person a saint, so-and-so, St. Augustine, St. Paul, St. John. It just creates kind of like this hierarchy of, well, you're the saints, you're the holy ones, you're the washed ones, but us, we're like trying to aspire to that. It's like, no, in Jesus, we're all that. We're all saints. We're all holy before God. And so sure, it's kind of nitpicky, but at the same time, we start thinking like there's this upper echelon of like Saint so-and-so, like they're the really, all of us are positionally made righteous and made pure before God. Yeah. Yeah.
When we think in terms of something I've been thinking about lately, I have sometimes the issue with the almost the opposite, where you go I feel like I don't view sin as bad as it is. Like I don't think it's as bad as it should be. Like as I kind of have that like, you know, there's confession, but sometimes I feel like I should be more upset with myself for sinning because like, oh, I'm justified. Yeah, like, but I don't like. I feel like I could. We'll jump between those two, like, wrong, like, either, like, I don't take sin so seriously, or yeah. I take too much, and I drop into guilt, and I kind of, it's kind of...
Yeah,
kind
the
of
pendulum swing, yeah. Totally, and then that can even lead into, I've seen in my own life, like, the pride on one side, like, man, I'm really doing well right now, and then, oh, I failed, so now I'm just crushed by my own sin and guilt and shame there. So,
that's a question, but
it's... No, it's a great question, and it's taking this and trying to apply it, like, applying it to our everyday lives. On both sides of the pendulum swing, it's beholding the cross and seeing what Jesus has done for us that brings us out of that. So if we think of, okay, here's our lives, and if you guys have done Gospel Center Life, this is straight out of that. Can you guys see? Yes, okay. So here's life, like pre-conversion. Here's you recognize the holiness of God, our sinfulness to some degree, and we confess. And we trust in Jesus, we trust in his work on the cross and resurrection from the dead. So up here is our awareness of God's holiness. Not that his holiness actually grows, but it's our awareness and our recognition of it. And then on the bottom side, it's an awareness of our sinfulness. Again, it's not that our sinfulness grows, but it's our awareness of just how deep the rabbit hole goes. And so what we tend to do is we minimize the holiness of God, we minimize the reality and the role of our sin, like how serious that is. And so we shrink functionally. We just kind of trunk it. We don't get out here. We don't get down here. We just kind of keep right here. So functionally, the cross becomes very stagnant in our lives. It may even shrink over time. Like we don't see the importance of the atonement, the work of Jesus, what he's done for us to take us to the Father. It's just kind of like assumed. And if we're honest, like we all are in that position sometimes. It's kind of like, oh, of course, yeah, I'm saved by Jesus, I'm loved by him. But what we need is to continuously come back to the cross and recognize, as I don't even know who said it anymore, because it's been attributed to D.A. Carson, Tim Keller, and probably 12 other people. But at the cross, we see that we're far worse than we ever dare to admit, but we're far more loved than we ever dare to imagine. And we need both those. Like, we need to come back again and again and realize, especially when we're on kind of the moral high ground and thinking, ah, not a big deal, it's totally fine, to recognize, no, I need the work of Jesus on the cross. Like, my rebellion is that deep, it's that serious. I'm far worse than I ever dare to admit. And at the same time, I am far more loved in Jesus, the work that he's performed, what God has done there, than I ever dare to imagine. Like, I've not even begun to scratch the surface of God's immense love for me, and the same is true for you guys. But the reality is we don't grow in that. We don't love just becomes kind of this unnecessary add-on or extra if we don't recognize just how serious, oh wow, that's where my sin goes. That's how far the rebellion goes in my heart. Things that I was blind to before, things that I never thought I would say, motives that I never realized were there, just kind of lurking back in the recesses of my heart. When we see that and we confess that and it comes to the light, God's holiness and his work in Jesus becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. We experience more of the grace of God. And again, that's that communion that we experience with God. We have the union. We're connected to him. But the communion that we enjoy, the delight, the comfort, it just expands and it grows over time. So meditating on God's holiness, meditating not in like a self-loathing kind of way, but in honesty, in a realness when it comes to our sin, and then looking to Jesus. Like, we've got to get to Jesus. So all we do is look at God's holiness and our sin, we're going to be crushed every time. That's just going to lead to more law, trying to apply more law. But that's got to take us to beholding the work of Jesus for us. And that's how, practically speaking, we become more and more purified. Like we walk in light of the purity that's already ours. Great question. All right, those three, regeneration, conversion, and sanctification, that's what deals with our corruption. That's what deals with our inward rebellion and our stainedness from sin. Now, our final state is glorification. I actually want to read this text. So 1 Corinthians 13. All right, so it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." It's speaking of what's coming. "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And then flip over to 1 John, I believe it's 3:2. My 1 John references have been lacking recently. Yes, this one's right. Starting at verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." There's that adoption theme again. "And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared." That's speaking of our future glorification. "But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." So this theme of now we see partially, we see aspects, we see dimly, as through a glass dimly. But then when Jesus returns, when He brings about the new heavens and new earth, and we step into forever with Him, like God, Jesus' perfected reign, we will see Him as He is, and therefore we will image Him perfectly. Where we fail to image Him again and again, I fail to image Him again and again, once I see Him, that is the essence of our glorification. That is us being perfect. That is us being the image of God as we're meant to be the image of God. That's what we have to anticipate. That's what we have to look forward to. And what takes us there is doctrine of perseverance, and along with it, assurance. So perseverance is those whom are regenerate now, those who are adopted now, those who are converted now, justified now, God will see you to the end. That's Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. He doesn't begin something and then it just kind of, He ignores you or forgets about you or just says, "Man, you're just way too sinful. You're like a serious project. I didn't realize how bad it was when I engaged in this whole salvation thing. I'm going to leave you by the curb." He's like, "No, I'm going to take you to the end. I'm going to love you all the way home. Till you see me face to face." That's the perseverance side. The assurance side is our confidence in that reality, that He actually will take us. He will take us all the way home. And again, that's Philippians 1:6 of, man, the God who has worked this in us, he's going to carry it all the way. He's not going to start a project and then cease completion on it. I mean, and one of the arguments that the New Testament authors use again and again is, man, you want to grow in your confidence and your assurance of salvation. As fruit grows in your life, as you see that be manifested, therein lies greater confidence. As you see manifestations of the Spirit of God working in your life and through your life and upon your life, and you see that coming out, your confidence will grow. Your assurance in this salvation will grow. And that's, I think, helpful in this discussion is Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For," so He's grounding our working in something, For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is the reality of God working in our lives to work out our salvation. And the means he uses to accomplish this is us working out our salvation. These are concurrent realities. They're simultaneous realities. God is doing something in us, and the instrument that he uses is our own labor, our own investment, our own work. And so it's not us earning something, it's not us meriting something before God, but it's an implication of what God has already done in us and for us and continues to do. All right, so that's the list. I want to, do you guys have any questions? Because that's a lot. There's a lot of definitions. There's a lot that could be unpacked there. All right, then one of the handouts I gave were two songs. These are actually two songs we sung yesterday during corporate worship. And as we were singing, I'm like, man, especially preparing to teach, like you just see what you're teaching on everywhere. So I'm singing these songs, and I'm like, okay, we taught on that week one. Week two, teaching on that tomorrow night. So I just want to go through these two songs quickly. And just to recognize that these aren't just theological truths that we aspire to or can articulate or make sure we can just get down just right. But we sing about them. We celebrate them. They are the essence of our faith and our salvation. And they bring us comfort. They bring us joy to sing about the work that God has done through Jesus. All right, so who breaks the power of sin and darkness? This one's from last week.
Jesus.
Ah, it's a great answer. It's right, but it's not as right as it could be. What was the Latin phrase that we used last week? Our Latin scholar, you got it. You did. Wait, somebody just said it. Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. So he has defeated the powers of sin and darkness and Satan. He's crushed those. All right, jump down to the chorus. That you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. What'd you say? That's wrapped up in there. What else do you guys see there? Because that's definitely there.
Double
imputation. Yeah, and this is both of those are housed in substitutionary atonement. So Jesus taking our place, being our substitute. What about you lay down your life that I would be set free? The idea of him being the true priest and making the sacrifice of himself. So not just the blood of bulls and goats, but it's actually him being that sacrifice. And this also ties in when we talked about the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation. After the resurrection that we see in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So that's the humiliation, him laying himself down. And then on the flip side of humiliation, the King of glory, who rules the nations with truth and justice, shines like the sun in all its brilliance, the King of glory, the King above all kings. What do we see there? Humiliation on the one side, exaltation on the other side. Yep. Right, these are repeats, but worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He is the sacrifice. He is the sacrificial Lamb. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Yes, Christus Victor. You can just say Christ the Victor. All right, let's jump over to the next song. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. We didn't spend a lot of time on this last week, but what role does Jesus play as priest that this is describing?
Intercessory.
Yes, intercession. His intercessory work. So that he's actually before the Father now, continually making intercession for us. That when we plead to Jesus, he's actually taking the requests to the Father. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Matt, you said earlier that's our justification. Then also, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, so it's talking about a legal framework, upward I look to see him there who made an end of all my sin. He's justified us. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. What themes come out there? Do you guys remember an E word?
Expiation.
Yes, expiation. So he took on our sin for us. For God the just is satisfied to look on me, to look on him and pardon me. He's satisfied. What satisfies God in his justice, in his holiness, in his wrath?
Atonement.
It's connected to that, but more specifically, starts with a P.
Propitiation.
Propitiation. Jesus propitiated the Father. He took the punishment, he took the wrath so that the wrath of God was satisfied in pouring out his wrath on Jesus. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. We talked about this for a while tonight. The spotless aspect, the being washed or clean. Sanctification. Absolutely. One in himself, I cannot die. Yes, union with Christ, the hub of our wheel. And then we also see that at the bottom, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And then my soul is purchased by his blood. Remember that one from last week? What's the purchasing one?
Redeemed.
Yeah, redeemed, the redemption. He's actually paid, his blood paid for our lives. The redemption concept was used with slaves who were being bought back. So, the point of this is to see that we're seeing about these theological truths. There's not like there's this theological box over here, but it's what's preached on a Sunday. You'll see these themes come out. It's what we sing about. It's what we delight in. They're going to show up in our confession of sin, our call to worship, our assurance of pardon, the benediction, like all the aspects of our time in corporate worship. They're just going to spring forward. And in your time of reading the word just by yourself, you're going to see these themes start to come out, and it gives you just better handles to understand, okay, that's what's being said here. That's what's being talked about. And then elsewhere in there, you've got a couple articles that talk more about the Holy Spirit. We're about out of time. Do you guys have any questions just to wrap up? And we can hang out for a while afterward if you want to as well. All right, well, if you have more questions, let me know. All right, let me pray. Father, how great a salvation with which you've saved us. We thank you for what you've planned. Jesus, what you've accomplished. Spirit, what you've applied to us. And I pray that we would see it with greater clarity. When we're despairing because of our own sin, when we've said what we wish we wouldn't have said, when we've done what we know not to be good, may we look to you. May we look to the triune God who has saved us definitively, objectively, who's united us to the Son. And then to see that you're not finished. Like you're going to take us all the way home. You're going to take us to see Jesus face to face. So may we drive comfort from the Spirit's presence. And may these theological truths not be distanced from our everyday lives. May they become pressed in upon our hearts and our minds. So give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that are tender toward you and understand by your Spirit who illuminates your good word to us. Help us. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. See you guys next week.